Will be the importance of taking warning. We'll base this lesson on a passage found in Ezekiel 33 and verse 5. And this morning we will conclude a series of lessons that we have been speaking on. And this will be the fifth lesson. We're talking about preserving distinctive things. And our last lesson, we're going to talk about preserving distinctive morals. The Bible clearly teaches that God's people must be distinctive, as we have pointed out in the former lessons, and we must be distinctive from the standpoint of doctrine. We are distinctive from the standpoint of worship. And this morning, as we study, we're going to talk about being distinctive in morals. We, the people of God, we are to be lights in the midst of darkness. The Apostle Paul, as he wrote to the church at Philippi, he said in the 15th verse of the second chapter, that ye may be blameless and harmless. Now notice those two expressions. He's talking about children of God. He's talking about you and me. As well as he was talking about them, he's talking about us as we live in the 20th century. And all Christians who shall ever live, we ought to be harmless. We're to be blameless. And then he goes on to say, the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Now, when this was originally written, of course, the Roman Empire was the powers that be, and indeed it was a crooked and a perverse nation. And today, as we live in America, as we love America, we are all very concerned as we look at the perverseness that's found in this nation, the sinfulness that's found among men among whom we live today. And so he points out that Christians in every age, they must be lights in the world. And we need to recognize that we are new creatures in Christ Jesus. We are a different people. We are the people of God's own possession. In Matthew 5 and verses 13, or 14 rather, and through about verse 16, we hear our Lord say, ye are the light of the world. Now think about it. Who's he talking about? He's talking about you. He's talking about me. He's talking about Christians. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. And it giveth light unto all that are in the house. And notice verse 16. Then he says, let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And so we can see then that we are to be lights. And as a congregation, we are to be a light in the midst of darkness. In the Revelation letter, in the first chapter, and looking down to about verse 20, he says, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Now what does a candlestick do? Well, it holds the candle and it gives forth light. Light to the world. And that's exactly what a local congregation is to be in the world. It is to be light. And that's what every Christian is to be in the world. We are to be light. We are light in the world because we have been separated from the world. The apostle said in 2 Corinthians 6 and in verse 17, wherefore come ye out from among them. Now this is the admonition to every Christian. Come out from the world. Come out from among them. Be ye separate, saith the Lord. and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Christians are to be separated from the world. Again, as we would turn to the Roman letter, we would hear the apostle tell us in the 6th chapter of the book of Romans, the separate life that the Christian is to live. The Christian is to be dead to the world. The second verse says of Romans 6, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? You and I are dead to sin. Now, we are to be dead to the love and the practice of sin and repentance. We are to be dead to the guilt of sin in our obedience to the gospel. As he points out here in verses 3 and 4 when he says, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. This is the life of the Christian. It is a new life. He now is dead to sin. Let's read on. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. That's the old man of sin, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Christians no longer serve sin. He said, he that is dead is freed from sin. And so we have been made freed from sin in our obedience to the gospel. And then as we would read on in verse 12, we would hear him say, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey the lust thereof. And then, as we would drop down to verse 18, he says, being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. He says, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of the flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. We now are servants of righteousness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. Now, as long as one is living a sinful life, he most certainly is not a righteous individual. But he says, what fruit had ye then in these things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Now, that's the end of a sinful life. Death, separation from God, and ultimately, eternal separation from God in hell. But he says in verse 22, but now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You can see, as children of God, we are to be dead to sin, just like there's to be no response to it. Just like our body is dead, that's the way we are to be. That's what we must see ourselves. We are to be dead to sin. We must be separated from sin. We are to be examples in the world. As I've already pointed out, we are to be lights, and we cannot be lights in the world unless we are examples of the gospel. Paul said, as he wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, and in verse 12, he says, let no man despise thy youth. Be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, or love is the idea. in spirit, in faith, in purity. We are to be examples. And we are not to be conformed to the world, but we must be transformed. In Romans 12, and reading verses 1 and 2, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. Holy, that means to be separated, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And then he says, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So we are a transformed people. We are not a people that conform to the world. We are new creatures in Christ Jesus, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. God's people have higher morals than any people in the world. And when we do not have these morals, then of course we are no different from the world. And when our morals are not high, and when we allow sin to reign in our lives, the wages of sin are death. That's what we need to recognize. The wages of sin is death, and we are separated from our God. Now, in the society in which we live today, and even in the religious world, we have been affected by what has been known as the new morality. Now, we don't hear a lot said in the 80s about the new morality. We just suffer it in the 80s. There was a lot said from the pulpit and a benchmark written in the 70s and maybe even in the 60s concerning the new morality. Now, the new morality had its start in theological circles or in the denominational world going back about 1932. And then there were other men, such men as Joseph Fletcher. He picked it up and began to articulate it in the 60s and in the 70s. And Fletcher even wrote a book on the new morality. I have it back in my library. And his book had just about becomes the standard of the Bible, so to speak, of the new moralist. And this has had a great impact upon the thinking of people in the religious world, and it has also had an impact upon our thinking. What Joseph Fletcher taught, of course, was situation ethics. And he pointed out that the only universal law is the law of love. And of course, he doesn't understand love whatsoever. But the loving thing to do, that's what is to be done in every situation. And on occasions, it would be all right to commit adultery if that was the loving thing to do. And if it was the loving thing to do to kill somebody, that would be the thing that ought to be done. Now, if you don't believe that, I'll let you read the book. This is what's happening in our nation. It has had a great impact. But let me just quote a little bit here from Fletcher. Fletcher says, any act, even lying, premarital sex, abortion, adultery, and murder could be right depending on the circumstance. Now you think about this. This is an Episcopalian preacher. He teaches, or did teach, I don't have any late update on him, but he did teach in a seminary. Now you think about it. Young preachers went to school to this fellow. I'll tell you something else about him. When John Kennedy was president, he also was on one of the moral panels. If you want to know what's happening to America. These are the kind of fellows who give advice to presidents. These are the kind of fellows who have taught this generation of denominational preachers. But Fletcher goes on to say on page 55, for the situationist, there is no rules, none at all. In other words, there's no rules whatsoever. Every man makes up his own rules, In other words, every man guides himself. Whatever you determine is good and loving under the circumstance, that's what you ought to do. He points out, or not him, but I want to turn to another situationist. This fella, his name is Harry Williams. He is dean now of Trinity College in England. He says, premarital or extramarital intercourse might not, let me begin that over. Premarital or extramarital intercourse might be not only permissible, but a healing action in which Christ is present. Now you think about it. He says a man might go out here and have an extramarital affair, and it would be a situation in which Christ was present. If you're wondering what's happening to our morals, this is what's happening. And these men have had their effect, and we're feeling the effect. The British Council of Churches appointed a committee, and their task was to make a report on sex and morality. Now here's their report. They did not condemn premarital relations or adultery. They said birth control advice should be given to unmarried teenagers. They call for an erasing of restrictions on abortion. They urge reform to the laws penalizing the practice of homosexuality. Now this happened a long time ago. I took this back in the 70s from material. Now, as I say, we're feeling the impact of what these theologians have taught. These are men in high places, in our nation and in other nations. Here is a statement from an Episcopalian theologian. He says, if people do not believe it is wrong to have sexual relations outside of marriage, it isn't. And then the National Council of Churches, they have published a book that is called, and here's the title, Call to Responsible Freedom, Meaning of Sex in the Christian Life. And they said on page 11 that what justifies and sanctifies sexuality is not the external marital status, but what the participants feel toward each other in their hearts, you see. All of this is situation ethics. And we are seeing the impact of it. There was a fella, his title, he was a doctor, Dr. Frederick C. Wood, and he told the girls at Goucher College in Baltimore, there are no laws attached to sex. I repeat, absolutely no laws. Now, as you look around today, as you look at television and turn it off because it's not fit to watch, as you see what's happening in society, and as you begin to wonder, has there been anybody trying to put the brakes on, even in realms where there used to be morality? The answer is no. And these kind of men have had their impact. And they have had their impact upon the denominational world and denominational people who used to stand up and have morals, and many of them even used to teach the truth, even concerning marriage and divorce and remarriage. No longer will you find that. The situation ethics. And this is exactly what we're finding in the church today. We are finding situation ethics when it comes to the marriage and divorce problem. What are we finding? What are preachers preaching? They are preaching situation ethics. They are not going by what the law of Christ says, but they are taking the situations that arise out of these no-fault divorces, and then they are creating situations whereby people can stay together in their adulterous relationships. And on and on, we can see how this kind of thinking has impacted even the Church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But let's look at the Christian's attitude toward morals, God's people's attitude toward marriage. What is to be our attitude? Well, our attitude is to be the attitude that the Word of God teaches. When we go back to the Genesis record in the second chapter of the book of Genesis, we have here the marriage law as it is set forth. After God had created man, the record says in verse 18, "And the Lord God said, It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him." And so as we read on, the record says, "And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever he called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all the cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him." In other words, there was nothing that complemented him. There was nothing that was suited to him. No companion could be found in the animal kingdom. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of Adam's ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. So there was nothing found in the animal kingdom. Now, bestiality is wrong. It is sinful. It's a very prevalent practice in our society. It would be approved by these situationists. Man with animals. There is God's arrangement. There is no arrangement for man with animals. Bestiality is fornication. It is a sinful relationship. There was nothing in the animal kingdom suited to man. And so he took the rib of man and he made a woman. He made a womb man and brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Now here is the record. God made but one woman for Adam. God intended for one man and one woman to live in this relationship until death do their part. This is an honorable relationship. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. The Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews 13 and verse 4. But this arrangement for man's happiness, as I've already pointed out, makes bestiality wrong. It also makes homosexuality wrong. Man with man, woman with woman. And the Apostle Paul, in the first chapter of the Roman letter, he deals with this hideous and heinous sin when he says in verses 26 and 27, "For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. For even the women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural youth of the woman burned in their lust, one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And so we can see the attitude of God toward homosexuality. It is wrong. It is sinful. And it needs to be dealt with over and over. It's not unusual in churches of Christ today to find homosexuals. It's not unusual from time to time to even find men who are in the pulpit who are homosexuals. Now, I'll tell you what young boys need. Young men, as they come up, they need a good male image. And parents need to recognize this. Children need good parenting. And if you want to avoid homosexuals, I think the best way in the world is for daddies to take time to be daddies and to be with their sons, and also for daddies to show affection to mamas. That's right. Children need to see mama and daddy showing affection to one another. They need to see that they love one another and appreciate one another. And there are problems, and we need to recognize this. And we need to teach, and we need to see that homosexuality is sinful. There is no way under heaven to justify it. It is a vile sin that is repulsive and a stench in the nostrils of God. And he shows how he feels about it, how he feels about it and how he felt about it whenever he destroyed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. There is no justification for lesbianism or homosexuality. It is a sinful relationship. There is but one relationship that God recognizes, and that is the marital relationship. Fornication is wrong. And as you can see, the theologians of our day, they have, of course, give up teaching along these lines and have even encouraged extramarital relationships. And young people who are not married, when they engage in fornication, it is not frowned upon. But we need to understand that God's people are a separate people. We are separated from sin. Fornication is wrong. There is no authority in the Word of God for man to fulfill his sexual desires in any way save in the marriage relationship. And Paul said in Romans 7 and verse 2, nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. That's God's arrangement. And he says in verse 9, but if they cannot contain, let them marry. It is better to marry than to burn. The idea here is burn with lust. No way for man to gratify his sexual relationship save in an honorable marriage relation. Now this just must be taught. This is God's law. God intended his people to be a separate people, for them to be a moral people in the earth, to be lights in the world. And as I say, this influence that's found in the religious world and is found in the carnal, sinful world in which we live is having its impact upon the people of God. We must continue to teach morality and uprightness and purity. And also we need to understand that there is but one act, one sinful act, that can bring about the dissolution of a marriage, and that's fornication. That's the only reason that the Lord gives for man putting away his wife, or a woman putting away her wife, I mean her husband rather, and marrying another. Let's go to Matthew 19 and verse 9. Our Lord said, "And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whosoever marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery." So he points out that whosoever puts away his wife, having the exception of fornication, and he marries another, he what? He doesn't commit adultery. But if he puts away his wife, and he does not have this exception, and he marries another, what does he do? He commits adultery. And whosoever marries her that is put away doth commit adultery. And as you read the scriptures, you find that no put away person can ever marry without committing adultery. Now that's plain and simple. But this is not what fits the situation of the day, you see. And this is where the situation ethics come in. This is where emotions come in. Emotionalism comes in, and human reasoning comes in. And if Sarah should put me away, then I have no right whatsoever to marry. Now, you might reason, I might reason, I might be saying to you, "Oh, I need a companion. It is so lonely not to have a companion. If I want to go to heaven, I can't have a companion." Why? Because the Lord said I couldn't have a companion. If she put me away for any reason, if she put me away for fornication, if I was guilty, I most certainly could have a companion. If she just put me away, I couldn't have a companion. Or you might say, "Well, that's bad. But whose fault is it? Is it God's? Is it God's fault that I'm in this condition? It's my fault. Here's a law." And you know, none of us can be justified by being ignorant of this law. The ignorance of the law is no excuse. The God of heaven has made every provision to have this law distributed among the people of the earth. I firmly believe that the inventing of the printing press wasn't for you to read the morning newspaper. The inventing of the printing press and those things was for the people of the earth to read the Bible. All these other things are byproducts. Byproducts. Now, man is going to give an account for not reading his Bible. Members of the church are going to give an account for not reading their Bible. I'm going to give an account for not teaching people the Bible. Talking about Ezekiel. Let me challenge you. I'm not going to get into all that tonight, but let me just challenge you in your everyday study. You go back and you read Ezekiel 3 and you read Ezekiel 33, and it scares the life out of you if you're trying to preach or be an elder or teach the gospel. There's a great responsibility that rests upon anybody that's going to preach or teach. Now, these same truths are taught in the New Testament and taught in other places. But the watchman must warn. The watchman must teach. And when the watchman fails to teach and to preach, then, of course, the blood of the people is upon him. And if he teaches and the people don't hear, the blood is upon them. But what you and I need to understand is the God of heaven has set forth a plan and a pattern for all of us to fulfill our sexual needs and for us to live in a happy relationship. And that relationship is marriage. One man and one woman entering this relationship and living in it until death do they part. And giving only one reason for putting away a companion and marrying again, and that, of course, is because one in that relationship has committed a heinous sin. And the only other thing that dissolves this relationship, of course, is death. Now, indeed, we must have separate morals. Somebody says, oh, that is so strict. I didn't write the book. Jesus did. He is the spokesman. He is the one that gave this law. And God's people are to be a distinct and a different people. But let's look at what God's people, what their attitude is to be toward the world. We live in this world, but we are not to be of this world. And John sets forth our attitude toward the world as he writes now in 1 John, the second chapter. And looking down, if you will, to about verse 15, when he says, love not the world. Here, of course, he's talking about the sinful things of the world. Neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now he defines the world. For all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Is not of the Father, but is of the world. Now, these worldly things, I am not to love. I am to be dead to these things. Go back to Romans, the sixth chapter. I am dead to sin. And I must stay dead to sin. I must not love the world. I must be unspotted from the world. James, as he writes in the first chapter of the book of James, and in verse 27, he says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Keep himself. I have to keep myself. Now let me tell you, brethren, living the Christian life is keeping yourself. Every day I have to keep myself. I have to recognize who I am every day. I come into situations every day where I have to keep myself. I have to recognize who I am. I have to recognize first and foremost I have been bought with the blood of Jesus. I am a servant of God and I'm on my way to heaven and I want to go to heaven. I must recognize the great influence that I have over the lives of other people. First, I have to recognize the relationship I sustain to my wife. Who I am a husband. I am to be a faithful husband. More than that, I am a father. I have children. And beyond that, I am a grandfather. And I have a great responsibility to them. And then I think about the blood-bought saints of God. The responsibility I have to them. The responsibility I have to you, a great responsibility. I must keep myself. I must keep myself unspotted from the world, that I not damn my own soul and cause others to be damned because of me. Now you think about it. That's your responsibility too. And when you think about your responsibility, that'll keep you out of trouble. You think about your hope. We are a separate people. A people that
are not involved with the love of the world. We have to flee sin many times, literally. Paul wrote to the young preacher Timothy. He told him in 2 Timothy 2 and in verse 22, he says, flee also youthful lust. Think about it. But follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Flee youthful lust. What does that mean? That means sometimes get up and get out of there. Literally. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 18, flee fornication. There are situations that all of us find ourselves in when there is nothing in the world for us to do, only get up and leave. Literally. Literally. Turn your head and leave. Don't look back. That's what it's all about. You have an example, and I have an example in the Old Testament of Joseph. There he was, away from home. His brothers had sold him into bondage. He was in Potiphar's house. Potiphar had turned about everything over to him. And Potiphar was married to a very sinful woman, who set her eyes upon this good-looking young Hebrew man. And she wanted him. And she tried to tempt him. And last of all, she took hold of him to draw her close to him, that she might cause him to succumb and give in. And what did he do? He fled. The Old Testament's written for our learning, brethren. This is what Christians have to do. Now, I'm going to tell you what really disturbs me, brethren. I am disturbed about the church from many aspects. I am disturbed about it doctrinally. We are being hit from every side with every kind of hairy doctrine. But I'm going to tell you, on top of that, the devil is having a heyday in our ranks concerning worldliness. We are going to have to recognize who we are and recognize our separateness from the world. This is what the religion of Christ demands of us. There is a standard, and it is not a situation standard, as the situation ethics people teach. But it is a standard by which you and I can determine what is right and what is wrong. And we're going to have to do what's right. We're going to have to be lights in the world. There are many other things that I could say this morning. Concerning the dress, modesty, we have to constantly deal with that in the society in which we live. People today, they dress so immodest, so lascivious. But remember who we are. We're not everybody. We're not everybody. We are the redeemed of the earth. We are the holy nation. We are the people of God here on this planet who have our citizenship in another world. We talked about that when we talked about hope of the day. People who want to go to heaven have to recognize these things. We cannot have the world and hope too. You can't have it. No way to serve two masters. People have to make up their mind to serve one or the other. If we serve Christ, it demands a separate, dedicated, pure life. to serve mammon or to serve the devil, of course, then you see the end of all of these people. We live in an unhappy world today because people have their lives so messed up because of sin. If you want to live a happy life, live a life of righteousness. The happiest life that a man can live is a life of righteousness, doing the bidding of Almighty God. And every time any of us break the law of God, we don't break that law. What we really do is break ourselves. That's what we do in the breaking of the law, the transgressing of it. We destroy ourselves. The law stands as we violate it, but we suffer the consequences and the violation of it in our lives. Great consequences. The people of God are to preserve distinctive morals. And when somebody comes along and they try to tell you we live in the 20th century and everybody's doing this and everybody's doing that and things are changing, I grant that's all so, but God's people and His law does not change. We must preserve the distinctive morals that are revealed to us in the New Testament. We must be lights in the world. We must be a people of a pure heart. Are you here this morning and not a Christian? You need to be one. You need to come believing with all of your heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, repenting of your every sin, confessing your Lord, before this good audience, and we'll assist you in baptism for the remission of your sins. If you're here, an erring child, won't you come as we're standing, as we're singing?
There's a loving man, God.